Well, good morning again. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege now to lead us in a study of God's Word, and we'll look at the passage that Sophia just read for us, Psalm 75. So please look with me at Psalm 75. As we come to this psalm, we immediately see some essential aspects of our everyday reality. God is near, God is in control, and God always does what is right. Now, even as I say these and as you hear these, many of you might think or respond in a sense saying these points aren't that special. They're pretty bland points as far as sermon points go. But I really believe it's these essential realities that we must know and live in, have an awareness of in our everyday lives. And so much of the Christian faith is just remembering who God is, how God acts, how He relates to us. So these simple points are the way, if we live in light of the awareness of these simple points, there's a way of wisdom and hope and joy, and we need to be reminded again and again. And as we look at the Psalms, as we've been looking at the Psalms this summer, if you read through the Psalms, you see these themes emphasized again and again, because as the people of God, we need to be a people who remember these realities. So that's the plan this morning. Three points. Meditate on these three essential realities as found, as emphasized in a certain way in Psalm 75. God is near, God is in absolute control, and God always does what is right. So that's what we'll meditate on this morning. Let me lead us again in prayer before we look at this. Our God, where else shall we go? We lift our eyes to You, asking for You to meet with us in this time. As we come to Your Word, we need Your Spirit. I pray that You would give me the words to say, give me the clarity I need to lead Your people to the truth, to lead all of us to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We feel our need. We pray for Your glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, the first essential reality we see in the psalm is God is... Oh, this isn't working. I was assuming it was. I point it there. This always happens, right? Tell me if it's working. A little thumbs up? No. I don't want to keep craning my... I mean, this is... No? You got it? So I just look at you when I... This is going to go well. Okay. Yeah, sure. That's a good place. Yes, God is near. So look at the text. Verse 1. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your name is near. We recount Your wondrous deeds. So Asaph, the author of this psalm, views God's nearness as a reason to give thanks. And it's emphasized, right? Two times. We give thanks. We give thanks. Why? Your name is near. So first, we hear that, and we ask, why does He say name? Why not just God is near? Why does He say, God, Your name is near? And I think we can think about it this way. One of my, maybe I should say my favorite name is Susanna, right? I like it spelled with an S, but Z is good too. But my favorite name is Susanna. Why? Because if you know me and my family, that's my wife's name. So when I think of Susanna, the name, everything about my wife comes to mind, all of her attributes. So I love the name Susanna, but around 21 years ago, I don't know, it was an okay name, right? Because I hadn't met my wife. Didn't mean much to me. But now it's one of my favorite names because it points me to the totality of all that Susanna is as my wife. And I think that's what Asaph is doing here, and we see it in other places in the Psalms. God, Your name is near. And what they're saying in a poetic way is everything unpacked in Your name is here with us. So David can write in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. He's talking about His God. Majestic, impressive in beauty and in dignity. His name points to who God is. So it's this God who is near. This God who's unpacked in the Psalms and unpacked in the Scriptures, who is near. And that's why Asaph says, we give thanks. Oh God, we give thanks to you, for your name is near. Now this past Thursday morning, my first grader was reading a book to me, a first grade edition of Hansel and Gretel. And I didn't know this in the story, but they escape the witch's house with all the candy, right? The witch gets thrown in the oven, I think. And they run through the forest. And then in this edition, they come to the edge of a cliff. I didn't know that. In a little Lord of the Rings style, a bird comes and rescues them from the edge of the cliff. It was fascinating, right? But the bird came near, and for Hansel and Gretel, this was their salvation because the bird had certain attributes that they really needed in that moment. They were on the edge of a cliff with nowhere to go. But the bird could carry them because it was big, and the bird's a bird, so it could fly, and it could take them home. So it was their salvation that the fact that the bird came near meant a lot to them in that story. And that's what we see here. If we understand the attributes of God, we understand who he is, how he acts, we understand how he reveals himself, then when we hear this God is near, it means everything to us as we live our lives. So we can go back to a passage like Exodus 34, where God comes. It's early on in the Bible, and God is revealing himself to Moses. In a sense, he's unpacking his name to Moses. Amazing passage. The Lord passes by, and this is what the Lord says. This is how God wants us to know him. He says, I am the Lord, which is Yahweh. I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we see so much as God unpacks his name. Who is he? He's the Lord, the one true God, the covenant God, Yahweh. And he says, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, I'm abounding in steadfast love, I'm slow to anger, I'm forgiving, and yet I'm perfectly just. So we start to see who God is. And then when we come to the psalm and we see, oh, his name is near, or he is near with us, everything that God is and the totality of his being is with us. This God is near, and this is why we give thanks to you. We give thanks to you because of who God is. Next week, I hope to look at Psalm 117. It's just a few verses. It's the shortest psalm. But don't get excited now that next week's going to be really short. It's two verses. But in these two verses, verse 2 says, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And this is a theme we see starting in Exodus 34 throughout Scripture. This is who God is. We'll unpack that more next week. But even as we consider Exodus 34, this is what we need to know. This God is near. These are basic truths. The presence of God is a basic truth. If you've been around the church, but think about how much that changes our day-to-day lives if we live with this awareness that God is near. As I said in the beginning, I think it's one of the keys to Christian living, just remembering the presence of God, to know this essential reality. We live in his presence. So this is the first one. God is near. Wherever you find yourself, God is near. Every experience in life, right? We're all coming from different experiences, different lives into this room. But here's a gift from God that he gives us as we come to his word and we unpack it together. We all can know, whatever we're facing, that God is with us. Every disappointment we face, when things do not go as we want them to go, our hopes are dashed, we're let down by people or situations, and we each can think of our specific disappointments in life, probably even just from this past week. Things have not gone as we wanted them to go. People have not reacted or responded the way we wanted them to react. We give thanks to you, O God, in the midst of our disappointments. We give thanks to you that you are near, you are next to us, you are with us. Or I think we can think of our own failures And so often we can live lives tinged with regret. And maybe we can look back and wish that we put more effort in so that things would have gone differently. Or maybe we look back and we did our best and still we failed. We fell short. Maybe poor choices, weak moments in life. And then we live with long-term regrets. I believe we need this verse. We need this essential reality. And as we process that, as we live in the midst of the failures that we face, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. So many other categories, right, that we could consider. Betrayal. What happens in relationships. We're misrepresented. And friends or family abandoned, or we feel abandoned. We feel alone. Or think even recently, some who have struggled being in a setting where everyone disagrees, everyone thinks differently, you feel the pressure of a completely different worldview, you feel all alone. Well, think about Psalm 75, verse 1. In the midst of that, as you go into the classroom, as you go into work, and you feel all alone in this world, no one thinks like you in your program, in your area, we give thanks to you, O God, for your name is near. He provides strength and help. This week, I think one of the privileges of my job is I get to Monday look at a text and then think about it and think about it and think about it so that I have something to say on Sunday, right? The old joke that the preacher only works Sunday isn't true, right? But thinking about this week, this text this week, has been helpful for me in different things that I've faced, disappointment, regret with things that I've done, difficulties in relationships, bringing this verse and coming back to this verse, we give thanks, your name is near, has helped me, and I pray that it helps you. This is an essential reality that we need. So that's number one. Number two, God is in control. And we see this. Look at verse 2. So notice, if you look at the text, verses 2 through 5 are in quotation marks. So this is Asaph. What he's doing here is kind of giving us, he's quoting God, right? It's like direct speech from God. So now God steps in and says a few things in 2 through 5. So first, verse 2, this is God speaking. He says, at the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. So there's certain people, if you say, hey, let's grab lunch Tuesday, you know that they'll be there at lunch on Tuesday. Other people, you're not sure. Like, better text them. Like, not sure if he's going to show up. Certain people, you can know. Like, you've met with them for years, they'll be there. Don't have to remind them. Because they set a time, they put it in their calendar, and it's going to happen. Well, what is God saying here? We see his control because he says, at the set time, I will act. At the set time, I will do this. I will bring justice. Now, Romans 2 tells us that we're living in a time where God is being patient. So people can do wicked things and there's not always an immediate payment for what they did. There's not always an immediate punishment. God says, now this is the time where I'm being patient so that more people can come to grace. Yes, there are times where people get, reap what they sow. But this is a time of patience and grace so that more people can come. But God says, at the set time, it's in my calendar, I will bring perfect justice. I will judge, look at the word, with equity. Perfect timing, perfect fairness. This is who God is. So equity is what is right and fair and good. This is God's control. And we'll look at this in the last point, but we think about equity, we think about control. We see, as we continue in verse 3, how God upholds all things. Look at verse 3. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. So the image here, I can picture a globe. I could have brought a globe and put it on top of the music stand, right? And I could be standing here. Let's say this is a very precious globe, something that's very valuable to me. And if I'm standing right here, and maybe a little kid's down here hitting the music stand, and this is tottering a bit, I'm going to hold on to the, I'm going to keep it steady, even though this is tottering because some little chump kid is bumping my music stand, right? I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to keep it steady. And that's what God says, even though it feels like this thing could go. And if you're looking from another vantage point, if you're not me, you think, oh, maybe this could go. Maybe this kid's going to knock it over. No, I will keep it steady. Don't worry. We don't need the music stand. I'll hold on to it. And that's what God says. We can look at the world, even on a global scale, and everything's tottering. So unsteady. Conflict and war. Pandemics, maybe, right? We can think all this, division, tribalism, big situations and events, the earth is tottering, what's going to happen? Hear the words of God again. It is I who keep steady its pillars. So we can think on the large scale. We see the news, it's going all over the internet, right? We see it, we know that God keeps it steady. He's the world's stability. But also in our individual lives, we're the inhabitants, right? When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, that's us, each of us. Same thing, right? Our lives can feel like they're tottering, unstable. We can go through times of uncertainty. We don't have any idea what the future looks like. Tottering. It is I who keep steady its pillars. Promising relationship breaks down. Tottering. Struggles in work, school, life, tottering, feeling overwhelmed with what God has called us to do, and you just want a way out. Feel like you can't control. It can feel like our lives are so unsteady. We need to be reassured that even though we can't control and it feels so unsteady and things are tottering, we need to look again to this essential reality. This God who is near will keep it steady. He's the God, as Paul says in Acts, that gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's sustaining all things. He's in complete control. The prophet Isaiah says he is the stability of our times. And the Psalms again and again say he's our refuge, he's our fortress, he's our security. We can trust in him. So the God who is near is the God who controls. And even though we feel unsteady and unstable, we feel the tottering, know that it is God who keeps steady its pillars. So that's two. Number three now. Look at verses 4-10. God always does what is right. God always does what is right. So we saw this in verse 2, where he says, I will judge with equity. So he always does what is right. He will do it in his perfect timing. He's in control, but he does what is right. So think about this principle of equity. I think, and any child with siblings would know this, the primary equitable act in the home is when there's one cookie left. There's a principle of two siblings want to share one cookie. What is the principle that we must know? What's the only way through this great dilemma? One splits and one picks, right? It's like the principle we need. Imagine a world where that principle didn't exist. And me and my sister, there's one cookie left. I am just a selfish brat of a kid. Imagine that, right? And I get the cookie, and the principle isn't one splits, one picks. It's one splits and picks. What does little Jimmy do, right? He takes a little piece of the cookie, gives it to a sister, and then has this huge... what is the reaction? I mean, you're all inside feeling, right? How unfair, how unjust, or how inequitable, right? That's a silly example, but what we come to in Psalm 75 is showing us that even though unfair things can happen in this world, the God who is near and the God who is in control of all things and in his time will act, will do things completely right with every specific individual. Every specific person, he will do what is right. And we can trust in him to do that. And we see that in a few ways in these verses. If you look at these verses, I want to look at just two themes that we see here. There's a lot that we could unpack, but two images that I think help us understand these verses better. First, we see these images of horns. And we see that a lot throughout Scripture, and it always, I think, seems strange to us. But the image of horn is this image of strength and power and victory. We could say of success in a sense, a personal success. This image, if your horn is raised, it means you're doing well, you're flourishing. But if your horn is cut off, that we see here, it means it's not good, right? Failure, defeat, floundering. So yes, the image is strange, but do we have the picture? Do we have that? Oh, it's tough to see here. But if you're into sports at all, right, you can understand a little bit more of this biblical image of horn. So you have the Chicago Bulls. I mean, I hate all these teams, but Chicago Bulls, Milwaukee Bucks, Buffalo, the Rams, sadly, who took Stafford, right? And the Vikings. Or what's similar in all these logos? It's the horns. And for these teams, these images convey strength and power. Success, in a sense, right? And that's the image we see here. A horn to be raised, a success and power. Horn cut off, humiliation. So look, next slide, verse 4. What are these verses saying in this theme of horns? God is the one who establishes all of these things, success, power, strength in a person's life. Look at verse 4. God says to the boastful, do not boast. And God says to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with a haughty neck. God is saying, don't think you can have any success, any victory apart from me. I'm the God who is near. I'm the God who is in control, and is I who raise up one and lower the other. Verse 6, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So think about what this means. The God who is near, the God who is in control, always does what is right with each person. So how many times in life have you felt overlooked, passed over for something? I can remember Little League, man. I was put in the 7th position for the batting order. That's like the worst spot. The coach's son got to bat cleanup, right? How does that, the only reason he got, in my mind at least, in junior high, was because he's the coach's son. How unfair. I was overlooked. All right, we can think of so many things. Our job, someone gets promoted over us. Someone gets the job instead of us. We think about the ways people manipulate or control certain relationships, and it affects us. What do these verses have to do with those concerns, with those struggles? God is saying, I'm in absolute control, and in the end, I will set everything right. I don't think he's going to take me back to junior high and all of a sudden put me in the cleanup. I'm not saying that. But I do believe, in the end, he will make everything right. And the humble will be exalted, and the exalted, those who have put themselves in positions through self-promotion and arrogance, what does the text say? They will be cut off. They will be brought down. Now we live our lives, and at times we're brought down. It doesn't mean we're brought down only because of pride and arrogance. God is always working for our good, and sometimes he leads us through things to humble us for our good, to lead us to greater joy, to lead us to greater satisfaction. He doesn't give us things that we want. He doesn't put us in certain positions. Why? For our good, to lead us to a better place. But this means God is, the God who's near, is in absolute control. He always does what is right with me. When disappointment and failure and frustration comes, when I get that diagnosis, whatever happens, he always does what is right and good. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the psalm, says this: in other words, search where you will, there's no arbiter but God. Therefore, there is no worldly rank that is anything but provisional. So yes, we live in a world where people through self-promotion can put themselves in certain places, where people through manipulation can kind of navigate through relationships and receive greater joy than others. We live in that type of world. But Kidner is saying this text tells us that it's only provisional. It's only temporary. God will do what is perfectly just in the end. Those who are humble will be exalted, and the arrogant will be humbled. So that's the theme of horns that we see in these verses. We see God's activity with the horns. But second, look at verse 8, the image of cup. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So this cup represents the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and God in his grace is telling us that at the set time that he has appointed, he will judge with perfect equity, and those who are arrogant, those who have turned from God, those who have only given themselves to self-promotion, self-focus, and have not turned in humble faith to God, at the set time, he will give them this cup, and they will drink it down to its dregs, and it will be the just punishment of God. So see the grace in that, that he's even telling us this. As we live in this time of patient grace, he's telling us this is going to happen. But see the beauty of God. This is the wondrous deed that Asaph is praising God for. He is just. He will do what is right. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. But in the end, all evil will be punished. Think about what this means for our world, for our lives. We can trust in the perfectly just God. Right, this cup comes up in a number of other places. The prophets all also bring it up as warning of God's judgment, but it also comes up in the Gospels. And very importantly, Jesus, as he's about to go to the cross, he brings up the cup, this cup of God's wrath that represents those who drink this cup face the wrath of God. And Jesus, before he goes to the cross, he is praying to his Father, and he says, but shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Father, if at all possible, take this cup from me. And then he says, but shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? What is this cup? The cup is the wrath of God, the punishment for sin. And Jesus, as he looks to the cross, he says, shall I not go to the cross? Shall I not drink this cup? James Boyce says this, judgment is coming. We need to know that judgment is coming and Jesus is the judge. So now we warn people of that judgment. And we see foretaste of judgment now. For evil usually does not triumph, but is rather brought low. Pharaoh drowns. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. Herod writhes in agony. Hitler kills himself in his bunker. But we also declare that being forced to drink the cup of wrath of the God who reigns over all things is not necessary. It's not necessary, since Jesus had drunk the cup of God's wrath for us, so that you and I might drink the cup of salvation. So even here, as we see the justice, the perfect justice of God, all the arrogant, all the wicked will be destroyed. But God in his grace has sent his son to drink this cup that we see in verse 8, to drink this cup so that we, if we're honest, we who are independent often, who are arrogant, tend to promote ourselves, push ourselves forward, live for our little kingdom. We who deserve to receive this cup, as Boyce says, it isn't necessary because Jesus has drunk the cup for you. And that's where we see the gospel in this text. And the call for us today is to again see the beauty of Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us. He went to the cross to receive the punishment that we deserve. This is the God who has come near, the same God who is in control, the same God who always does what is right. It's right and good. Justice and mercy meet at the cross because Jesus bore the punishment we deserved so that we could live in the salvation he's given to us. Let me close with just a few points to try to help us walk away with a few truths. First, I encourage you, dear people of God, to draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James says. And there are no exceptions, no caveats to that. Wherever you are this morning, emotionally, spiritually, Jesus says, come to me, all, come. All who are weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Draw near to this God who is near, who's in control, who always does what is right. So that's number one. Number two, We need to be a people who know our God, who live in these realities. We live, as we all know, in such a polarized age. And it's interesting, right? In certain positions, you have people on both sides coming to you. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? How could that side do this? How could they do that, right? There's so much anxiety about what's going to happen in the church. What's going to happen in this world? What's going to happen in our country? I just finished a book this week called A Non-Anxious Presence by Mark Sayers. One of the best books I've read in a while. But his whole point, we live in this anxious age. Everybody's, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And Sayers says in his book, it's through the presence of God. If we understand the presence of God with us, that will lead us to be a non-anxious presence in this anxious age. And that will be the way we shine. That will be our light to the world around us. Because God is near and God is in control and God always does what is right. So like the psalmist says in Psalm 9, those who know his name put their trust in him. We can trust in him. And John Calvin says, God's providence, it's kind of summarizing these themes, provides an ever-present energy for us. So throughout our days, whatever we face, knowing that God is near, that he's in control, and he always does what is right, this is his providence in a sense. And Calvin says it provides us an ever-present energy to live our lives. I would say to live with a non-anxious presence in this anxious age. So that's number two. And number three, look at the last verse, the last two verses, 9 and 10. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. How can you not sing praises to this God? I will sing praises to the God of Jacob because all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Recognizing this way of God, what should a Christian look like in light of these truths? We are absolutely dependent on this God. He's the one who exalts. He's the one who humbles. We live lives of humility, lives of repentance, lives of trust as we seek to live our lives for his glory, as we seek to care for those around us, trusting in God to work. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm and all the ways that you re-emphasize central truths for us. And our prayer this morning is that as we've meditated on these truths, you'd help us to embrace them, to, in a sense, keep them in our hearts, and to live through the ups and downs of life, knowing your presence, knowing your control, and knowing your righteousness, that you always do what is right. God, help us. And may this lead us to be a true non-anxious presence in this anxious age. And may we be a people who shine brightly the glory of the Savior who took the cup of your wrath for us so that we could walk in freedom, so that we could walk in joy and life, and even know your future exaltation because of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.